Before we start, let's pray.
Father, we ask that you would be with us and unfold and open your word to us and direct our hearts into the love of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself and who was given for us for our sins, and that we would find all of our hope in him. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So the question that arises when we look at Hebrews chapter 8 and from throughout scripture is this question: what about sin? What about sin? What about God's holy law? It convinces us, it convicts us, it exposes us as guilty before God. What about sin? Religion is not just getting together. It's dealing with God. So we have God's law, his own law, reveals that we're filthy and foul and revolting to God in all of his holiness. It condemns us. It pronounces a curse upon us. What about God's holy law? What about our sin? What about God who is holy? And what about our heart? What about our own evil thoughts? What about this desperately wicked heart? God says it. The heart of man is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can know it? So what about our sin, our heart, God's holy law, and God's own holy nature and character? What about these things? Well, the law of God was given in order to teach us that we are sinners and to convict us and convince us that we're guilty and condemned by God himself for our own disobedience, our own character. It's to reveal what we truly are, to expose us, to lay us open as naked, and our intents and our motives of our heart as sinful. It was never given to give us the strength or the power to do what we know we ought to do. God's law was never given for that reason. It doesn't provide us the strength to obey God. It only tells us what we ought to do. And it doesn't provide a way for us to take away our offense against God. It only does a dramatization. It does a figurative portrayal of what God has suggested by the law will take away our sin. And that is a sacrifice. So the law teaches our need for a sacrifice. And the law also teaches that God has ordained and set up one called a high priest who can come before God for us and offer that sacrifice for our sins. If we deny that this is true, then we throw out all hope of salvation for our own selves. And we go about to establish our own righteousness in the eyes of men. And we set God down and put ourselves on the throne. And we make mankind or ourselves the center of all that's important in life. But God has a different view. What's important to God is his throne, his character, and his nature. That will not change. And we will always be found to be in need of what he provides for us, that we might be able to come to him. And what he says is it's through a high priest. So in Hebrews chapter 8, let's read this together. And I want to go through this with you in a way that shows us the great grace of God that he's given to us in our high priest and what he's done for us. Listen now. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest, one God ordained. One, it says in chapter 5, verse 1, he is taken from men, for men, in things pertaining to God, for our sins. From men, for men, by God, to God, for our sins. God did this. Doesn't that suggest to your mind and your heart that God is gracious that he would do for us. He would take full responsibility to bring us to himself by providing a high priest, one who can come to God, who offers to God, not to us, but to God, for our sins in order to bring us to God. That's the high priest. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. The totality, the conclusion, this is the main point. This is what we have to say. Everything up to this point. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. The object here in the letter to the Hebrews was to show them that their priesthood, the priesthood of Aaron and Levi, was nothing in comparison to the priesthood of Christ. That theirs accomplished nothing. It taught what we needed, but it provided none of what we needed. Only the priesthood of Christ could do that. But notice how he reveals to us our high priest and where he is. Where is he? He is seated on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, and he is a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. Where is he? He's in heaven. Where is he in heaven? He's on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. That's where he's, and what is he doing there? He's seated. And what is this place where he's seated on that throne, on that right hand of the majesty on high? What is he doing there? He is ministering in the sanctuary. So all that was taught and lived in the 1,000+ years of Old Testament history was like, I don't want to make light of it, but to help us understand it, because it's hard for us to really grasp the intent of it. It was like a puppet show, a dramatization, where things were happening and we were hearing things and seeing things, but it was a drama that spoke of truth that was outside of the drama. It was contained of events and people and things, all of which were not pointing to themselves, but to something outside of the story, outside of the figures. In other words, when you go outside in the sunshine and the sun casts a shadow of you on the ground, you look at that. It's just an outline. You have some sense of that there's a person there, but you can't see the details. You certainly can't see colors. You can't see depth. It's just a flat, two-dimensional outline. And so the law served as just a figure of these things that it represented, but not the substance of them. But here, in verse 1 and 2, it's telling us that the priest, the high priest, that was figured in the law, has a reality, a corresponding reality, and it's so far above and outside of the law that is beyond our comprehension. We can't fly even in our imagination to take in really what this is all about. But he says, our high priest is real. He's true. He has actually accomplished what God gave him to do, set up the high priest to accomplish, which was what? To offer to God for our sins and thereby bring us to God. And where is he? He's in heaven at the right hand of God on his throne in his majesty. Now, this says something to us, significant, extremely significant, because if you want someone to, how shall I say it? If you want someone to be able to defend you, someone to argue for you, to advocate for you, to make a defense for you, and to obtain things for you, where would you want that one to be? Not with you on earth. You want that one to enter into the Supreme Court where God is on his throne, and you want him to be accepted and be successful in his advocacy, in his intercession, in all that he is given by God to do. You want him to be successful so much so that he's right there in the presence of God, appearing there for you at the throne of God. And that becomes your place of refuge and safety and defense. It's the one through whom and in the presence of whom all blessings are given by God to you. And so that's what he says here. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ is. He's the fulfillment of all that came before, which to our minds was the way we were to understand the outline of it, but now the reality of it has come. And it's so far above our ability to comprehend that he had to spend 1,000+ years going through this process to see our need for a high priest and a sacrifice and a sanctuary where we could meet with God. And God would meet with us and he would make himself known and he would give us blessings and receive us. We would find acceptance and access to his throne. And that was in the sanctuary at the time in the Old Testament on earth. But now it's in heaven. And our advocate, our intercessor, our high priest, our mediator is there at God's right hand. So, if I ask this question in verse 2, look at verse 2, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle. What is this sanctuary? What is a sanctuary? Well, it's the place where God meets with us and where we meet with God. It's where God makes himself known to us, and in making himself known, gives us life and light and understanding. If we were separated from God, we would be in darkness. If we were separated from God, we would have no life, no light. We would be in the dark, no comfort, no understanding, no truth, completely confused because there would be no anchor, no foundation. The sanctuary is the place where God is seen, where we are given access to God, where our requests are the pouring out of our needs are heard. It's the place where we have a defense from all of our enemies. That's where you take your case. My enemies are against me. We bring our case to the throne, the sanctuary, where God is. And there we find, if the Lord is gracious, we find relief. We find protection. We find all the blessings. That's the sanctuary. Look at Jeremiah chapter 17. He teaches us here what this sanctuary is. In Jeremiah chapter 17, he says in verse 12, notice, Jeremiah 17, verse 12, a glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. So what is the sanctuary? It's a glorious high throne from the beginning. It's the place where God rules. It's heaven and God's throne in heaven. Now, we would have no place there. Sinners can't approach God. The law teaches us our need of a high priest because we're sinners and God is holy. And his law condemns us and curses us. But God provided a high priest, and in our high priest, we are accepted into the sanctuary of God's most holy place where God rules, and there our high priest has been seated. He has been exalted and enthroned with God on the throne because God has accepted him. And if our high priest is accepted, we are accepted in him. That's the comfort. That's the message here. And what is that place where we are accepted, where we are protected, where we are blessed and given all blessings from God, where we find favor, where we can bring all of our needs? It's the very throne of God. It's a throne of grace because of our high priest. Look at chapter 4 of Hebrews and verse 14. He says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. The Old Testament saints, who truly believe God, we call them saints for that reason, but the Old Testament people in the nation of Israel, they had a high priest, but we hold fast our profession
Because our high priest is the Son of God, and he has already entered heaven, not a place on earth. Verse 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Our high priest is intimately connected with our infirmities, our sins, and our ignorance, and our foolishness, and our being out of the way. But he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Look at chapter 2 of Hebrews and verse 17. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him, Christ, to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation and thereby reconciliation for the sins of the people. Christ offered his blood, and that offering of himself to God was the satisfaction to God. It removed the wrath of God because it removed our sins. And so we approach the throne of God in our high priest, and we're accepted because our high priest is accepted for us. Back to chapter 8 now. So the Lord Jesus Christ is in heaven. We are on earth. But because he is in heaven, we're accepted. And he's accepted at the highest level of authority and power and justice and rule in this world. Always has been. It, from the beginning, this throne has not moved. And Christ is there. He's entered for us. I want to take you to one more verse. Look at Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 24. Look at this. Hebrews 9:24, Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true. Kind of like you could say it this way. That was just a pretend worship. It wasn't the real thing. It didn't accomplish anything. And that comes as a tremendous shock, shaking the foundations of that Old Testament people who relied on that for over 1,000 years, maybe 1,500 years. This is the way we come to God, through the priest and the sacrifice and so on. He said, no, it didn't accomplish anything. He says it was just a figure of the truth. But Christ is entered into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. Where is he? In the presence of God. Why is he there? For us. What has he done there? He's offered himself. Was he accepted? Yes. He sat down. The work is finished. How do you know he was accepted? He's exalted on the throne. Look at chapter 10, Hebrews 10. He says in verse 19, now we are here, right? We are here on earth. We're not in heaven. But our forerunner, our captain, has entered into and been seated now in heaven. He purged our sins. He sat down. Look at this verse. Hebrews 10, verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness without concealing anything, openness and confidence, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. So even though we're here, we come to God by God-given faith, and in so looking to Christ, understanding and being persuaded that he is our acceptance at the throne of God, then we by faith, with his blood, having been offered by him, faith enables us to also have access and enter into the holiest because of our high priest. Okay, so back in chapter 8. It's important that we understand something, at least, of the reality, not the figure, but the reality of this. The gospel is a declaration of what has been accomplished by our high priest and what it means to us. It's not about what you need to do. It's about what Christ has done. It's not about a grace that hinges on your performance. It's about a grace that foresaw our need in Christ from eternity, or our need in ourselves, and met it in Christ from eternity. And that grace has been given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he is all of our hope and all of our blessing here. So Hebrews chapter 8, let's go on. Verse 3, for every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. That's why he was set up, remember? He was taken from among men, ordained by God for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. What a miracle of grace. So he says in verse 3, for every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. It's necessary. If Christ is our high priest, then he must have an offering. He must have a sacrifice, and it must be for sins, and it must be given to God. It doesn't depend on what we think of the sacrifice that puts our sins away. Our thought of the sacrifice doesn't put away our sins. It's what God thinks. Remember Hebrews? I'm not Hebrews, but Exodus. He says about the Passover, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. It's what God thinks. So the sacrifice is offered to God. The death of his son was offered to God. He made propitiation. He is that propitiation. And propitiation is a word that means God received satisfaction and his wrath was averted. It was taken away. It was pacified in the sacrifice. Christ is that propitiation for our sins. So every high priest is ordained by God to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. So here we have a high priest, we have a sanctuary, and we have a sacrifice. Not on earth. Our high priest is not taken from among the sons of Levi. He has an endless life. He's the Son of God. And he has a sanctuary, not on earth, but in heaven. And he didn't offer the blood of animals. What did he offer? What did the Lord Jesus Christ offer? In Hebrews 7:27, it says, he offered up himself. He offered himself. This he did once when he offered up himself. And so, in verse 4, Hebrews chapter 8, he says, for if he were on earth, if he were a high priest on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. The law was on earth. The law had to do with men on earth, and the law only had to do with a service that was done on earth. So, if he was a priest on earth, he wouldn't have anything to offer because he wasn't of the right tribe. He wasn't of the sons of Levi, and there were already priests ordained to offer on earth. Animal sacrifices. He had no priesthood here on earth. His priesthood was in heaven. Verse 5. Those people, those priests who serve under the law, serve to the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. So God is saying here that the entire Old Testament tabernacle, and God spends many chapters in the book of Exodus talking about how to set it up, what it would be made of. He describes it in detail. But that was all just a shadow of the true. It was an image. Christ is the substance. Heaven is where the real thing is. So he says, when God, and this is proven because when God spoke to Moses, he said in chapter 8, verse 5, he says here, see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. At Sinai, at Mount Sinai, God showed to Moses the true. And he then laid out the pattern of the true and gave it to Moses in order to implement it on earth. Right there from Sinai. He brought down the tables. He gave all the law to Moses. Moses told Aaron, this is what's going to happen. They set it up just like that. And it was meant to be a reflection, just a shadow of what was true in heaven. But it was clear when Moses was up on that mount that he saw the true in the shadow. So Moses wasn't looking just at the physical tabernacle and the sacrifices and those men who were priests. In those, he saw Christ. So when he came down the mountain, his face was all glowing. It was lit up. And the people who saw Moses were afraid because his face shone having been in the presence of God. And what did he have in his arms coming down? Those two tables of stone. And on them were written the Ten Commandments, which required obedience of us and promised curse for disobedience. It was a conditional law a conditional covenant. So Moses comes down, his face is shining, and he has the law in his hands. What are you going to conclude? This is what God requires. Moses must have met it. Look how shiny he is. And you were condemned and you were afraid because you knew you were a sinner. But you couldn't look beyond that. You couldn't see beyond the fact that the law required of us, but didn't provide for us what it required. You couldn't look beyond your own personal obedience as the way that you would meet what God required, and you just assumed that Moses had done something in order. He was a good guy. I mean, he's all obviously shining. There must have been something he did to meet all those requirements. And you drew the wrong conclusion, because that's what our proud heart does. It puts all of the credit back on us, and it tries to earn from God what we can never earn. Okay? So this is what happened. But the gospel does something else. Listen, verse 6. But now, at this present time, Christ having come, now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry. Christ has obtained a more excellent, not like those Old Testament priests, he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. So we had another covenant, we have another minister of that covenant, and we have promises. We have a better sanctuary, we have a better sacrifice, and something else is going to follow, which is a better writing of that covenant. So in the old covenant, we've said this a number of times, but what was the document? It was the Ten Commandments, wasn't it? And it was all the other laws having to do with the priesthood and the service and the tabernacle and everything. But those things only portrayed in an outline way, in a way that wasn't the substance of it, what needed to be done and what would be done. What needed to be done was a perfect righteousness, a perfect conformance to that law. But the law gave us no power. And since we were sinners, it could only condemn us. So it left us in this futile hope that somehow we're going to someday produce or come up with what God requires of us. And we even carry that forward in what we call the Christian life. I got to do something in order to get myself aligned with the pattern. I gotta get myself to look like what God describes. But that's the same attitude that the Old Testament unbelieving saints had. Or you can't call them saints and unbelievers, but they couldn't see. They were like the people who looked at Moses' face and all they could see was the veil. They couldn't see beyond that veil. They couldn't see what made his face really glow. And it was a passing glory, because when his face stopped shining, then there was no more need for the veil, but he didn't take it off. He just left it on there. And so all that is meant to show us a couple of things. First, that what the law says is like a hidden, it's like a not full disclosure of the true. It just portrays it in kind of a figurative way. It doesn't make it clear. In fact, it obscures it. And then it pronounces condemnation on us for not fulfilling the righteousness it requires. So that's what the law does. And it leaves our hearts blind to the truth about how the law can be fulfilled and how we can receive blessing and life from God. The law says, do this and live. So we think, got to get busy. If I'm going to be a Christian, I got to do all these things. I say, you got to read your Bible, and you got to give your money, and you got to go out and witness, and you got to attend church, and all these things. So we start doing those. And I got to dedicate my life. I got to have some long-term goal. Somehow I'm going to follow Jesus. I'm just translating these requirements that we impose on ourselves with the mindset that we're doing something in order to meet the requirements. The gospel is not about that. It's not about a new set of requirements for us to meet. It's about a fulfilled righteousness. It's about sins being put away, all of these things being done by the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Remember that emphasis Christ gave to the rich young ruler? There's only one good, and it's God. It is not you, right? It is not you. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, don't think that I have come to destroy the law and the prophets. I am not come to destroy them, but to fulfill them. And if your righteousness does not exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter heaven. It has to exceed that. And theirs was outwardly conforming to the law. And Paul the Apostle said in Philippians chapter 3, in the performance of the law, I was blameless. But something was wrong on the inside. The heart was still desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. And in the eyes of God, he stood guilty, condemned, and helpless to do one thing to make himself right. And so Christ has obtained a better ministry, a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. What is this better ministry, this excellent ministry? What is this better covenant and better promises? It's the gospel. It's the New Testament. That's what Jesus Christ came to fulfill. Remember, he holds forth a cup to his disciples at that Last Supper, and he says, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. By the blood, he says in Hebrews 13:20, by the blood of the everlasting covenant. This covenant had no beginning and it has no end, and it's made in Christ's blood. He offered himself to God. It was that blood that fulfilled what God required for his people, and that blood was offered by him, brought into the presence of God, into the holiest place of all, and it was accepted. The blood of Christ was accepted, and therefore our sins were completely remitted. God forgave all of our sins when he received the blood from Christ, and he released us. He released us from the curse and the condemnation our sins deserve. And he released us from the bondage of having to provide a righteousness which the law required. Because in his offering of himself, he fulfilled the law all the way, perfectly and completely. And it was done. It was terminated. It came to an end because it found its full measure of satisfaction and fulfillment in him. That's the message here. The more excellent ministry is not do this and live. It's Christ has done all, and we are complete in him. In him, the fullness of the Godhead dwells. There's nothing lacking, and you're complete in him. How could you not be complete in the one who is the fullness of the Godhead and sits on the throne of God and therefore dispenses all mercy and grace and blessings on account of what he offered and was accepted? God has blessed us in our high priest. And the covenant, that new covenant, is the revelation of what Christ has done to fulfill all the conditions necessary for the promises of God to be given to us. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. He tells us that this is revealed now. Unlike when Moses put the veil over his face, when God gave the law, it was written on stones, it was hiding from us the way righteousness would come, hiding from us how we could have access to God, how our sins could be taken away. It made this show that made us think, oh, it's by the blood of animals, or it's by this man who went into this little tent called the tabernacle. But in 2 Timothy chapter 1, look at this. The Lord says in verse 8, it's Paul writing to Timothy. He says, But be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. This is the gospel he's talking about. Nor of me, his prisoner. But be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us, it's in the past tense, and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now, listen, it's made manifest, not hidden, it's made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. All that the law said, pronouncing our guilt, And our condemnation and our death has been abolished because the Lord Jesus Christ came and fulfilled it and made it known in the gospel. And we could just go on and on from place to place. But I want to take you to 2 Corinthians 3, where we read earlier, and point out some of these things. 2 Corinthians 3. Now listen. When the law was written, it was put on stones by the finger of God. You would think, what could go beyond that? The problem is that it was only external. And it was on a physical writing. Even though it was by the finger of God, it was still physical stones. And it only pronounced condemnation, our guilt and condemnation. But listen, in 2 Corinthians 3, he says, you are our epistle. We don't need people to recommend you to us or us to you by these letters of commendation like a resume. You are our epistle. God has done something. He did the writing. Written in our hearts, known and read of all men, for as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, that's the gospel. What did Paul was a servant to Christ for what reason? To preach the gospel. That's what he was preaching. Ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. The gospel is written on your heart. Do you see it? Is it clear? What's written on our heart? It's the truth of Christ crucified and finishing the work of our salvation and obtaining an eternal redemption. We're set free from the curse of the law, set free from death, and we're welcomed and have access to God through His blood. He obtained that. Not something yet to be done, already obtained. That's the gospel. Christ died for our sins, according to the scripture. He was buried. He rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. He actually did what he came to do. And we're going to read more about that in a minute here. But notice, he says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. He has made us, the apostles and all who preach the gospel, He has made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. He's talking about the gospel itself, that there's something inseparable between the gospel and the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, so that when the gospel is preached, Christ, by His Spirit, attends that gospel and makes it life-giving. It reveals the finished work of Christ. Christ exalted, Christ enthroned. It directs us to the Lamb of God. It points us away from ourselves, all hope of any personal obedience in order to bring us to God. And it finds all of its acceptance in Christ. And it comes to God on the basis not of a tenuous or a conditional a reception at the throne of God, but a certain reception because Christ is enthroned there. And we come with all the doubts that we might have about ourselves. And we should have doubts about ourselves. There's no reason for confidence in ourselves. In fact, we need to forsake all of that and find all of our acceptance in Christ. That's the way we come. And so he says here, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The gospel tells us about Christ, what He's done. And the Spirit of God makes us know that this is all of our access and hope and blessing from God. The removal of all of our sins and everything that God has for us. And he goes on here, look at verse 9. For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, that's the law, giving of the law, much more does the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. What is that righteousness? It's the Lord Jesus Christ in His obedience, in offering Himself to God. And we could, and so when Moses gives the law, there's this hiding of the gospel in the law. The law was a figure of it, but in that, the fact that it was a figure and not the full disclosure of it, it meant the gospel was hidden. And look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 4, 4. He says, in whom the God of this, verse 3, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. That's what the law did. It hid the reality of what it pictured. It hid it because it didn't make it clear, where is all this? It pretended as if this was the real thing, but it wasn't. It never was. But notice in 2 Corinthians 4, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the god of this world, that's the devil, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine to us, should shine to them. What is the light of the glorious gospel of Christ? What is the light of God? It's the light of the glorious gospel of Christ. That's the light. Verse 5, for we preach not ourselves, but what? Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, as in Genesis 1, hath shined in our hearts. What did he shine? To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. And where is that? In the face of Jesus Christ. In other words, directing us to the Lord Jesus Christ. In all of his offices as our mediator and high priest, the Lamb of God, having accomplished our salvation and obtained all blessings from God because he offered himself to God in obedience. One more verse, or two more actually. Look at Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ did, who being in the form of God, Philippians 2, 6, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But what did he do? He made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. What was the obedience of Christ? All these things are just described. He made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant. As a servant, he took on the nature of our nature as man, and he humbled himself as a man, and he became obedient to God even unto death. That's our righteousness. That is the obedience that's counted to us for righteousness. Look at 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now understand this. The gospel is always pointing us out of the pit of our filth and shame and sin and helplessness to one who is exalted and has done all this. Notice, it describes it clearly. Verse 21, for God has made him sin for us, who knew no sin. The Lord Jesus Christ knew no sin. That we, what did we do? It was our sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It's describing the fact that all that Christ did, he did as a representative. As Adam acted and we were guilty for his action, Christ acted and we were righteous for his actions. His obedience is our righteousness, and his obedience was fulfilled in his death. The sacrifice of himself was an obedience that also took away our sins and established our righteousness. And God justifies us by his redeeming work. Look at Romans chapter 3. These things are so essential. This is the spirit of life that's preached to us in the gospel. Romans chapter 3. He says in verse 24, being justified freely, not for any cause in ourselves, freely by his grace, because what God found in himself, on the basis of or through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And we know what caused that. What obtained our redemption, verse 25, whom God has set forth a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. It's all spelled out, isn't it? Justified not for what God finds in us, but for the righteousness, the obedience and sacrifice of his Son. And faith in him is God given so that we can know it and we can enter into it. We come boldly by the blood of Jesus. Back to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. So I hope that you get some sense here of the magnitude of the shift and the substantive bringing into reality of all that was typified in the Old Testament in our high priest, in his sacrifice, in the sanctuary, in the new covenant, and in the ministration of that covenant through the gospel, which is applied by the Spirit of God. Let's read on. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. And we know there was another covenant promised by God by what follows here. But you might hesitate because it says that first covenant was faultless, had been faultless, then so no place should be sought for the second. Verse 8, for finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come. So there was something wrong with the Old Testament, or it wouldn't have been replaced. You understand? There's something faulty with it. But how could anything that God gives be faulty? Because it depended upon the faulty sinner, you see. If righteousness comes by the law, then Christ died in vain. If righteousness comes by our obedience to God's law, or we can say it this way, if our being accepted by God and pleasing to God comes by our fulfilling the requirements of God, then Christ died for nothing. He didn't die for nothing, did he? He actually died to justify us. Therefore, it doesn't come by the law, but it does come by his death, our justification. That's the argument Scripture makes in Galatians 2:21. And he says it again in 3:21. He says, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, then righteousness would have come by the law. But there was no law given that could have given life because it depended upon our own personal obedience. So the only way that we could be righteous is by the gospel, which says God laid it all on him, our high priest. But Hebrews chapter 8, for finding fault with them, verse 8, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. This is quoting from the book of Jeremiah, who came way after Moses. And so he's saying, after Moses, there's coming a day when God is going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Is he talking about the nation of Israel over in the land of Israel? No, because he didn't make a covenant with them. He didn't make this covenant with them. They died in unbelief. Therefore, it could not apply to them. Listen to what he says this covenant is going to accomplish. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. They broke the covenant of that old covenant that depended upon their own obedience. They broke it when they wouldn't continue in it. And so, God says, I did not regard them. Cast them off for their disobedience. They wouldn't keep my covenant. It was an obligation. They wouldn't fulfill it. Verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. Now, we just read about this in 2 Corinthians 3, didn't we? What does God write? It's the ministration of life, the ministration of righteousness. It's the ministration of the gospel, which holds forth Christ to us in the mirror or the glass of the gospel, and we look steadfastly into his face, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel reveals. That's what's written on our hearts. Romans chapter 2, around verse 14, it says that the work of the law is written on our hearts. We know by nature what sin is. But not the work of not the gospel. That's not naturally put on our hearts. We know there's a God naturally, and we're liars if we deny God. But not the gospel. We don't know that naturally. It comes by the writing of the Spirit of God on our heart. Not with ink, but the Spirit of God writing this. He says, I will write my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God. They shall be to me a people. God is for us. Who can lay anything to our charge? Who can be against us? God is for us, and we are his. That's this promise. Is God for everybody? No, because he says, if God be for us, who, how does he put it in Romans chapter 8? Who can be against us? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who are those that are God's? His elect. And what do? They believe Christ. Because that's the result of it, as we see right here. So let's go on. I will be a God to them, they shall be my people. Verse 11. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. This is the fact. If you are the Lord's, then you know him. You know him. How do you know him? You don't know him in any other way except in the Lord Jesus Christ and his saving grace. He goes on. He proves it. For I will be merciful or propitious to their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. God makes himself known to us as our propitiating sacrifice in the Lord Jesus Christ, our mediator and high priest. That's the way we know him. We say, he's put away my sins in Christ. God writes that on our hearts. We come to God by him alone. Therefore, we come boldly to the throne of grace, and we know this is the new covenant. And we'll get into some more detail on that next time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this covenant you made with your Son, promises given to us in Christ Jesus before the world began. You saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to the Lord Jesus Christ, your own purpose of grace in Christ our Savior. And now in these last days, you've made this known in the gospel. It was foreshadowed in the law, but it was hidden. It was hidden both by the obscurity of it in the law and also by the blindness of our self-righteous, proud hearts that looked only to ourselves as the way to God. But you have revealed the way. It's the Lord Jesus Christ and the truth of how we're brought into the presence of God, accepted at the throne of God. God is for us. He justifies us because of Christ our Savior. And now all of our concerns are brought by through his blood to your throne and are heard. And we know, Lord, that you are for us, and we are therefore for you, because you've made yourself known to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are for your praise and your glory, the glory of your grace, and we actually find in our hearts this satisfaction in knowing that Christ is our all. And we love the Lord Jesus Christ and your greatness and goodness, that you would be so holy and just and righteous and true and satisfy your justice and righteousness by your grace in the blood of your own Son for our sins. Amazing grace, amazing salvation, eternal, certain, and sure in the heavens. Help us at all times to come to you, Lord, and to find all of our salvation and all of our worship and praise through the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.